Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse 30, which is on page 841 in the Pew Bibles. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and 2 fish." And he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men.
If you grew up going to church and Sunday school, this would probably be a very familiar passage to you. I can recall learning Sunday school lessons on flannel graph, if you know what that is, when I was a boy, and this is one of those lessons that you learn. It's a wonderful passage. It tells us a number of things about our Lord Jesus. It certainly tells about his power to do things that normal human beings can't do, to feed thousands and thousands of people out of just starting with just a few loaves and fish. And also a part that we might have missed at the very beginning was where Jesus invites his disciples. He sees that they need a rest, and he says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." He has compassion on his disciples. And although this passage doesn't specifically say that, I know if you read other places in Scripture, when Jesus went away to desolate places, it was usually to pray. And so I think here's a reminder right at the beginning of the passage that our Lord provides for our spiritual needs by calling us to go and get away from the hustle and bustle of life and to pray to him. That was his intention in calling the disciples to come away by themselves. But our Lord Jesus was very popular at this point in his ministry, and the people crowded around him. They saw where he was going, and by the time he got to that place that was the desolate place, it was no longer desolate. And he was greeted by crowds. And verse 34 is just a powerful verse. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Here again, we see our Lord's compassion, not only for his disciples in wanting them to get away, to be with him, and to pray, to be spiritually nourished. He sees the crowds, and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had plenty of shepherds in one sense. They had the Pharisees who were the teachers among the Jews, but they weren't true shepherds. And as far as our Lord was concerned, the people didn't have real shepherds. So he fed them spiritually first. Notice he started to teach them many things, but he also cared about their physical needs. The people had been away all day. They didn't have food. And so the Lord Jesus, out of the meager things that they could come up with, ministered to their physical needs as well. Now that's a reminder to us that we as His followers, are to also care for the needs of others. We need to care for their spiritual needs, to be able to share the gospel and to teach people about the good things of Jesus. But we also need to have compassion on people's physical needs. We think this morning about the virus that is just devastating China and other parts of the world. We think of the great physical need there. It's right for us to pray about that. It's right for us to be concerned. It's right for us to think about our friends and neighbors, or maybe even people who aren't our friends and neighbors, when they're going through tragedy and grief, and to do what we can to help them. Our Lord Jesus can do far more than we can, but we need to be like Him. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading. We are continuing our study of the book of Isaiah, and we are in Isaiah chapter 40. This morning we're going to be reading verses starting at verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter at verse 31. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31, and you'll find that in your Bibles on page 600. Isaiah 40, starting at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them into a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare Me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and My right is disregarded by My God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall and be exhausted. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God bless to our hearts and lives the reading of His holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, a promise about something far away from its fulfillment is very hard
to hold on to.
When a promise is made and its fulfillment is a long way off in the future, it becomes easy for the person who has received the promise to become discouraged and to lose hope that the promise, that what was promised, would ever come to pass. The patriarch Abraham understood this. God made many wonderful promises to Abram, the man we call Abraham. God promised to lead him to a new place and to give to him and to his descendants a land which would be their possession forever. But it didn't happen immediately. God also promised Abraham that he would have an heir, a son, and a whole line of descendants coming from him. God would take them and make them his people forever. But it took years before that promise was realized. In fact, Abraham was an old man, 100 years old, and his wife Sarah, 90 years old, when that promise finally came to be fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. Sarah gave up waiting for the promise to come to pass. She gave her servant Hagar to Abraham to be his wife, so that Abraham could have a son who would be his heir. But that wasn't how God said the promise would be fulfilled. Sarah gave up, but Abraham, even though he did take Hagar to be his wife at Sarah's urging, held on to the promise that God gave to him. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, 20 and 21 is discussing Abraham when he writes, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Abraham held on to the promises God had made to him because he knew God. He knew God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who was so great and powerful that for him, nothing is too hard. In fact, God once told Abraham, he asked him, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The people of Judah in Isaiah's day were facing a situation similar to that which Abraham faced. They had been given the glorious promise that God will issue a command to his prophets to proclaim comfort to the people of God. The day would come when their warfare would be at an end, her sins would be pardoned, and God would declare that her affliction had been doubly enough. But that day was still in the future. When God gave those words to Isaiah to speak to Jerusalem, the Assyrians still stood as the rod of God's chastisement against his people. The Babylonians hadn't taken their place. Judah hadn't begun their 70-year captivity. Her warfare was not at an end. Her sins had not been pardoned. In fact, she was still in love with those sins. And she was still receiving from the Lord's hand the punishment that would lead to her repentance. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 12 and continuing to the end of the chapter at verse 31, is one grand argument about the greatness of God. And these verses have a definite purpose within the context of the entire chapter. These verses are not here just to teach us about the greatness of God in the abstract. They're here because the best way to hold on to a promise whose fulfillment is a long way off is by being convinced about the character of the one who made the promise. Once you are sure of the person who made the promise, believing the promise is no problem at all. With the Apostle Paul, you can say, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So Isaiah begins to address the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah about how great God is. It's a subject which is difficult to speak about, and it's hard to speak about for this reason. How can human beings, which are finite, speak about the infinite? How can human language, with all its limitations, express the truth about the one who is limitless? The words God gives to Isaiah are words which are a concession to our weakness. They're expressing a truth, but they're not to be pressed in a wooden or literalistic manner. In verses 12 and 13, Isaiah uses the image of measuring. And verses 12 and 15 speak of weighing. Measuring and weighing are human activities with which we are familiar. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? In verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. These verses aren't teaching that God has hands or that he paces the heavens and marks them off like a man would walk through a piece of property and count off the paces. They're presenting a contrast. God can hold the vastness of the oceans and the seas in his hand. They are tiny and small in comparison to him. God is so great that he can take the mountains and weigh them in scales. He can put all the dust of the earth into a measuring scoop. And the nations, they're like a drop from a bucket. They're like dust on the scales. They're not heavy enough or significant enough to make any real difference. Not when compared to God. If you must use abstract terms, what Isaiah is portraying is what's known as God's immensity. He's so great that everything else which we see or know is pitifully small and insignificant by comparison. And it's not just bigness or size in which God excels the entire created universe. His knowledge and wisdom has no rival. That's what verse 14 is all about. Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Absolutely no one. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the glory and the worship God deserves is beyond comparing as well. If you were to give him a proper sacrifice worthy of whom he is, well, you couldn't do it. Look at verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. In the Bible, the forest of Lebanon was the greatest forest known to man. The great cedar trees which were used to build the temple in Jerusalem were from that forest. It was vast and lush and beautiful. It was full of wildlife and wild animals. But if you would offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering to God, the forest of Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast for a burnt offering. Just stop and think for a moment. What was the only sacrifice which was sufficiently worthy of God and with which God was well pleased? There's only one answer to that question. It was the sacrifice of God's Son Jesus on the cross for sinners. We'll see that in Isaiah when we get to chapter 3, and there we'll read, it pleased God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Even the forest of Lebanon with all its glory, if you offered it up as a burnt offering to God, would not be a sacrifice worthy of who God is. He's beyond our ability to truly give him what he deserves. And that, friends, is why by our own good works we could never please God or atone for our sin. We need Jesus. And God doesn't compare to anything in all creation. That's why you mustn't make any likeness or image of him. And it's not only because God has said, you shall not make any image of me. It's because it's impossible. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? God has no equal. No one and nothing compares with him. And the Jews in Isaiah's time were in a very great danger from temptation to idolatry. When their enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, won victories over them, it would be all too easy for the Jews to conclude that their particular way of worship, which differed from all the other nations, was useless. They didn't have idols around there to bow down to. In the holy of holy places in the temple, what was in there? No image. They worshipped him who was invisible. But later, they would go into captivity to Babylon, and there they would endure the taunts of unbelieving idol worshippers. Some of those taunts are even recorded in Scripture. Psalm 137 is one of the places you read one of those taunts. And so God, in order to preserve true religion among his people, in the light of the calamities that they had suffered and were about to undergo, speaks to them. And he tells them that if they turn aside to idols and superstitions of the Gentiles, they will be doing great injury to the glory of the one true God. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move. Idols are the creation of the craftsman and goldsmith. They're made by the hands of men. How could anyone ever think of worshiping something and calling it God when it's something made by human hands and needs to be fastened in place so it won't topple? Verse 20 tells us that idolatry knows no class distinctions. The rich make their idols out of gold and silver. The poor man chooses wood that will not rot. The sin of idolatry is widespread and universal. It's not only physical idolatry. Human beings in their sin and rebellion make images which they call God. And by so doing, they rob the true God of his glory. The true God is not like the idols which men make. He sits above the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are grasshoppers before him. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth an emptiness. Who is like him? And concerning princes, or in our situation, we would say leaders or elected officials, people with power to rule, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. It's something to remember at this season in our nation's history as we face a bitterly divided country and an election cycle that will be publicized and spun by the media. Princes don't last long. Rulers and officials spring up on the stage of history and then disappear. God blows on them and they wither and perish. Don't put your trust in rulers and don't fret if they're evil. But God endures forever. With all the importance that people assign to men and women with power, who are they in comparison with God? To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. God's power and wisdom may be known from how he fashions the creation. And here in Isaiah, he invites the reader to consider the stars in the heavens. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. It would not be improper to translate the first part of verse 26 as a statement rather than a question. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Depending on the version you have of even the ESV. Sometimes they translate it with a question mark at the end. Sometimes as a statement. I think it's just as well to make it a statement. And this, John Calvin writes, this is good. By nature, men are formed in such a manner as to make it evident that they were born to contemplate the heavens and thus to learn their author. While God formed other animals to look downwards for pasture, He made man alone erect. And He bade him look at what may be regarded as his own habitation. While other animals looked downwards to the earth, He gave to man a lofty face and bade him look at heaven and lift up his countenance erect toward the stars. God made the stars in the heavens, and they're kept in place by His good order and providence. The heavens declare His glory. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. In verse 27, God addresses the problem and the reason why this entire discourse has been given. Jacob and Israel, the people God chose for Himself, were thinking that God wasn't concerned about what was happening to them. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? The word way in the phrase my way refers to the cause of God's people. The word hidden in this place means disregarded or unknown. God is decrying the distrust of His people. It's as if He said, do you think, O Jacob and Israel, that the Lord takes no concern about your affairs? He chides them for their distrust so that they may forsake it. And having forsaken it, that they may experience that comfort which trusting in Him brings. And He continues the rebuke in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. They should have known these things from the law, from Scripture. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. When you're ready to give up on the promises of God, remember that God gives power to those who are at the point of fainting. God increases the strength of him who has no might. Who are they, then, who shall finish the race? Who will not give up on the promise of God when the fulfillment of the promise tarries? The race is not to the swift or to the young. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. No, the race is to those who wait for the Lord. Habakkuk once wrote, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When you're tired of waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, when you're tempted to give up and to throw in the towel, remember the character of God. There's no one else like Him. His power is beyond comprehension, and His grace is beyond comparing. If you wait on Him, remembering His greatness, being confident of what He has said, and that He's absolutely faithful to His word, then you will renew your strength. You will mount up with wings like eagles. You will run and not be weary. You will walk and not faint. This is not saying that believers will never get tired or weary in their struggles in this life. It's saying that God upholds believers by His own mighty power. The Apostle Paul said it this way, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. When the fulfillment of the glorious promises of God are far away, wait on the Lord. Remember who He is. He will bear you up. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank You for this passage from your servant Isaiah the prophet that you gave to him to encourage your people when the promise is so far away. Lord, we know that your people Israel back in Isaiah's time had a long time to wait, even before the captivity was over. And they had longer to wait until you sent Christ. Lord, there were those who waited on you and renewed their strength. And they actually lived to see the promise. Lord, we think of Simeon in the Old Testament, one who Scripture says was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Lord, help us to be like that. Help us to know who you are truly as you're revealed in your word. Let us not ever, Lord, be satisfied with some likeness that we fabricate in our mind or with our hands, but only, Lord, what you present to us in your word. May we know you, the true and living God, and put our whole hope and trust in you. Lord, this morning, if there is anyone here who does not know you truly, Lord, reveal yourself. And for those of us who have just come to taste of that, Lord, may we know you more. May we know you in the power of your resurrection and in the fellowship of your sufferings. May we know you as you reveal yourself in Scripture. And change us, Lord. Make us into new people through the wonderful grace of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.